The song we just said, we just sung, New Name Written Down in Heaven, is based on Revelation 2:17. The Lord Jesus is talking to the church at Pergamos. He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural, which would be to all of those seven churches. He said, "To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna." The overcomers would be the whosoevers. "And I will give him a white stone." Now, what's the significance of a white stone? In the Jewish economy, a black stone was guilty, and a white stone was not guilty. "And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it." That will be the whosoevers. That will be hopefully everyone in this room. We'll get a new name written down in heaven. Now, do people that are outside of God's providence eternally, do they have a name? And that's something we're going to take a look at today. We're going to take a kind of a dark look at a conversation between two dead people. When I say dead people, quotation dead, as we define dead. Hopefully we're going to be able to glean some truths from this study. The Lord Jesus is describing what took place after these two men that died, and they're in two different destinations. And we're going to see a conversation between these. One is in hell, and the other one is in a place at that time was called paradise. Hades was divided into two parts under the Hebrew economy. It was the residence of the spirits of the unseen world. It was the abode of the dead. The residence of the spirits of the unseen world, the abode of the dead, was divided into two parts. The unrighteous was in hell. The righteous was in paradise. And there was an impenetrable gulf between the two. I believe God's word tells us that after the Lord Jesus Christ looked right straight up to heaven and declared that his work was finished, the redemptive process was finished. Shortly thereafter, his lifeless, bloodless body was taken down and put in a borrowed tomb. And we know what happened 3 days later. But I believe before he did this, before he ascended up on high, it says he led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8 and Psalm 68:18 is our reference there. That was when I believe the Old Testament saints were ushered in high abode. Whether those saints were taken to heaven or whether paradise itself was taken to heaven, I don't know. Why weren't they already there? Because the debt hadn't been paid yet. Abraham never knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, but his faith, his obedience, his faith was counted for righteousness. But the debt had to be paid. They were looking to a Redeemer that was yet to appear, and we're looking back. Turn to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read this sad, sad story, but I think it has something redeeming for us as New Testament believers. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Very familiar story. Some people think this is a parable. I'm not one of them, and I will give you biblical reasons why I don't think it's a parable. It's a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, the Lord Jesus is talking here. This is the Lord Jesus' words. And he's talking to a group of Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they're all about money. They're all about wealth. And so the Lord Jesus, in telling them this, I believe, an actual story, an actual narrative, he's telling them that wealth is not going to do you any good without God. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar He had a name, Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Verse 19, the Lord says, there was a certain rich man, no name. I did a study on this several months ago, and I read every translation that I asked the Lord for understanding first. Without doing that, you're not going to advance very far. But I studied and studied, and I read everything I could read on it, all the commentaries, and I got to the point where I really believe that I knew everything there was to be known about this particular story. I knew it all. When you ever had an attitude like that, count on it, the Lord will humble you, because there's something that'll come along that he'll show you later on from his word that you realize that you haven't even scratched the surface. God says his word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. 10 million years from now, we're still going to be studying God's word. And my God, first and foremost, is a creator. And when I look at the things that he allows man to do, and, you know, this is nothing compared to what he can do. It's heaven will never, ever be a boring place. There was a certain rich man, no name. But verse 20, there was a certain beggar. His name was Lazarus. Again, many people believe this is a parable. You know, most of your commentaries say, yeah, this is a parable. But again, I say I believe this is a true account of a real history of these two men. The Lord does give names of every character here except for the certain rich man. And that kind of nagged on me a little bit. Why didn't he give us the name of this certain rich man if it wasn't a parable? Harry Ironside, I'm sure y'all read some of his material. I was in his presence one time. I don't remember it because I was a toddler. But he wrote that, this is what he said. He says, ask yourself a question. He says, if there was a certain rich man, answer this question. If the Lord Jesus said there was a certain rich man, was there a certain rich man? You got to say yes on that, don't you? Some people, now this is a stretch, I read that said some scholars believe that the rich man's family was still living and that the Lord Jesus did not want to embarrass them. Possible, but I still believe that's just a high-dose conjecture. Lot's wife, as her and her husband and her two daughters were led out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were instructed not to look back, but she did. She turned into a pillar of salt. She will always be known, but not by her name, but by Lot's wife. She has no name. But here's the coup d'etat. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to you. The Lord Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then the Lord Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And then the saddest words in all of Scripture, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Lost souls in hell, eternally outside of God's providence, do not have a name. That's the reason a certain rich man has no name. God has no knowledge of him. They're outside of God's providence. The rich man said he fared sumptuously every day. What does that mean? Well, he would have dressed in purple dyed wool. And I'm thinking, well, why would that be so expensive? Because, you know, wool would have been very, very plentiful. There is a first century village, it's a tourist attraction in Nazareth. And they try to mimic the way they dress and the tools, everything to that first century. And so I was watching a documentary on it. And to make this purple dye required was what made it so expensive. The purple dye came from snails. And each snail, you'd get maybe a drop, maybe sometimes two drops. It would take thousands just to make a tablespoon of this purple dye. This would have been the kind of clothes, outer clothes, this man who lived sumptuously would have wore. And then he would have had linen undergarments. Showed him how they made that. But most of the fine linen came from Egypt. Anything, anyway, at that day, very, very expensive. Much more expensive than to be dressed in mitten girth with a leather girdle with camel hair as you're covering as John the Baptist. Can you imagine how that must have itched? and eating wild locusts and honey. Well, he got his protein. He got his carbs. If you're hungry enough, okay. Anyway, the rich man, his whole life would have been like an ongoing party. There was no hardship in his life. A certain beggar, his name is Lazarus. Now, what do we know about him? Probably was a paraplegic at a minimum. He was disabled. He had to be carried. Said he was full of sores. And I always thought this was compassion, but maybe not. It says he was laid at the rich man's gate, desiring sympathy and to be fed with the crumbs that were thrown out for the dogs and beggars. He was too helpless to prevent the dogs from licking his sores. On the original translations, that laid at the rich man's gate might have been he was dumped at the rich man's gate. So that kind of puts a different light on it. Verse 22, the beggar died, and he was escorted into Abraham's bosom. That would have been paradise. No mention of a burial. There was no ceremony. And at best, his body was dumped into a pauper's grave. It might have been drug out to where they drug animals to Gehenna, where the worm dives not. And it would have been a very foul place, and it might have been buried there. We don't know. Like I said, at the very best. No funeral. No word spoken over him. It was just gone. But, oh, what happens now? The beggar, his soul was carried by the angels into paradise. Carried by the angels into paradise. Best thing that was said about the certain rich man is that he was buried. Probably had a lavish funeral. They would employ professional mourners. There would be much to do about him. But, oh, his destination is vastly different than Lazarus. Verse 23, it says, in hell, in torments, plural, but with sight. He sees Abraham afar off,
and he sees Lazarus by his side. He also had the ability to speak to Abraham and to request mercy for himself, to send Lazarus just to cool his tongue with a drop of water because of his torment from the flame, verse 24. Verse 23, 24, and 25 tells us that there is no such thing as soul sleep. Oh, I wish that it was. I have an uncle who believed when you died, you just, that's it, there's no more of you. He heard the word salvation many, many, many times. Unless he got saved, and I don't know about it. He's here right now. And I wish it wasn't so, but God's word is God's word. And this, he says he was in torment right now. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Between our physical death, and we know for the believer, it's just a gateway into his presence, and our bodily resurrection, that'll be when the soul and the redeemed body join together. It's called that great caught-up day or the rapture. But in the meantime, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. That's for the believers. After the death of a non-believer, their soul, as in this example, goes into conscious torment. He's dead, but he's in conscious torment. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into not temporary, but everlasting fire, prepared not even for human people. Is prepared for the devil and his angels. The bodily resurrection of the just, that would be happening on that great call-up day. 1,000 years later, the unjust, their bodies and souls will be united just like ours. It's just it's, they have to face what's known as the second death. Death has no dominion on us after our first physical death. Verse 26, a great gulf or a separation, it's fixed. Still is. Once this physical life is over, our eternal destiny is fixed. Nothing can be done to change directions. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The great fixed gulf between heaven and hell is unbridgeable, and it's permanent. Verse 27, 28, the certain rich man now realizes that his situation is hopeless. So he turns into a missionary. He requested Abraham send Lazarus to his father's house to testify to his five brethren that they might not come to this destination that he's in of torment. Verse 29, Abraham says, you know, the certain rich man that his five brethren have Moses, and they have the prophets, they can hear them. Verse 30, the certain rich man protested, no, if one went unto him from the dead, they would repent. Verse 31, Abraham's accurately, as we'll find out, admonished a certain rich man that if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, there was another Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He did return from the dead after 4 days. We see the word in the Bible where the Lord Jesus came and he wept that he loved him. He said, where does he lay? And they showed him. He said, Lord, he'd been dead 4 days. He said, Lord, he stinketh. That didn't make any difference, did it? He said, Lazarus, come forth. That was a miracle. Some of those that were there consulted with the chief priest, and when they heard it, what did they do? Did they believe it? They consulted right then to put Lazarus to death. John 12:10. Miracles do not necessarily produce faith, do they? Of course, the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid that debt on Calvary's cross. He shed his blood. He was buried. He conquered death himself the third day. That was his bodily resurrection. That was the day that the psalmist talked about it, the day the Lord has made, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it this very day, the first day of the week. This is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's day. Guess what? His enemies didn't accept the Lord's resurrection then, and they don't accept it now. There are many other teachings in this hell destination in the mouth of this certain rich man. In the midst of the torments of anguish, misery, suffering, and hopelessness, the certain rich man still has his conscious faculties of memory, personality, and even concern for his still living family. So, did the certain rich man go to hell because he was rich? Absolutely not. He was talking to Abraham, one of the richest men ever. The basis of salvation is not wealth or lack of wealth. It is faith in the Lord. The certain rich man was condemned for refusing to believe in the Lord. He demonstrated his lack of love of God by the way he disregarded Lazarus and his basic need. He knew Lazarus, knew him by name. If he had had the love of God into him, identification marks of a believer is, do you love the Lord? And then the second identification mark, do you love the brethren? You got to have both of those there. Love of the Lord triggers our compassion to fellow believers and then to a lost world. At the least he could have done, he could say, you know, I saw Lazarus. He's looking kind of bad. Fix him a nice plate. Take it down to him. Shoo the dogs away. He needs a good meal. That would have been the least he could have done. He could have said, bring him in. Dress his sores, clean him up, give him new clothes, and set him at the table. But he didn't do that. He didn't show any regard at all. Didn't show any compassion at all. He showed the fruits of who he was outside of God. Now, did Lazarus go to heaven, paradise, because he was a poor beggar? Absolutely not. As Lazarus was escorted by the angels in Abraham's bosom, because at some point he had exercised his faith in the Lord and had repented of his sin. Repentance, change of mind, results into a change of behavior. Like Brother Ray was sharing this morning about Isaiah, is that his name? And what was the tax collector's name? Zacchaeus. Had a mental block there. At Zacchaeus, what did he do? He says, whoever I've wronged, I'll give back to fourfold. That's called repentance. He didn't do that to get saved. He did it because of his salvation. Faith and repentance can't be separated. What kind of people go to hell? All kinds of people. Good fathers, good mothers, good husbands, good wives, good friends, good solid workers, citizens. People you would count as friends that you can always depend on. They had all of them had one thing in common, though. They just didn't have time for Jesus. Another takeaway from this narrative is given by the Lord Jesus as he addressed the Pharisees is how can a departed soul whose body is buried experience thirst and torment from flame? Some say the words are figurative. Nevertheless, the agony was and is real. Although a certain rich man was and is in right now in total darkness. He's not in the flame yet. That'll happen at his second death when he'll be cast into the lake of fire after he's judged at the great white throne. But it's as if he was there. That's how bad his torment is. As the Lord closes out his narrative in verse 31 to the Pharisees, who were all about creating as much wealth as they could, that all whose first and only love is money did so at their eternal experience of a lost soul in torment. It's better to beg for a morsel of bread on earth than to beg for water in hell. I was visiting a church, and I went to a track rack, and y'all need to get this track. It's entitled Your First 6 Days in Hell. It's depressing. It doesn't apply to us as believers, but it does trigger something in us. The body, the earthen vessel, for the soul spirit has an expiration. The soul spirit has a destination. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our body, soul, and spirit will be joined together at the rapture, the caught up day, 1 Thess 4:14-18. The non-believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, their body, soul, and spirit will be joined together also at the great white throne. I don't know if they're going to get a new body, though. It doesn't say so. We know we will, but we don't know if they will or not. Wouldn't it be horrible to be suffering from a debilitating disease when you die and to have that debilitating disease for eternity? I don't know. Importance of our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized. He is indeed the most important person in all of existence. Hope everyone here has exercised their faith in Jesus. If you hadn't done so, today's the day to do it. I want to read this tract here. It'll take just a minute. It was written by a man by the name of D.E. Rabineau, R-A-B-I-N-E-A-U. And he wrote this tract with the scenario based upon these verses found in Matthew 22:11-13, Mark 9:43, Luke 16:19-31. I hope you're somewhat familiar with that. And Revelation 20:14-15. Most vacations include an itinerary. You have an idea of what you will see and do before you arrive at your destination. The Bible has enough information to project an itinerary for those whose destination is hell. Day one, the trip originates at the gates of death. Since departures are made daily, you are called upon to begin your trip on short notice. Since the journey is only one way, there is no need to concern yourself with return plans. Your initial point of departure may prove more than a little frightening as you suddenly realize that the finality of your destination. The trip itself will leave you with little time to contemplate what awaits. As you pass through the doorway of death, you will notice almost immediately that your direction is taking you away from the light towards what appears to be complete and utter darkness. With each passing moment, the darkness becomes more intense. At first, the absence of life is annoying, but you feel it becoming more ominous and threatening. The intensity of darkness is matched only by the absence of any joyful sounds. No music, no laughter, no sounds of merriment, no chatters of young kids behind the wall here. As you move further, faint sounds of moaning and wailing do become detectable. There seems to be coming through the darkness from every direction. You become aware of a faint light. It flickers like a flame, yet thick clouds of black smoke dance all around it, keeping the flame from casting off any real hope of life. Suddenly, you find yourself obsessed to know what day and hour it is. Already, it feels like you've been here for eternity. And it's only day one. Day two, the continuing darkness is stifling. It's as if something is lurking in the veil of night that surrounds you. You yell, you threaten, you plead, but to no avail. Whatever it is just stays there, producing fear like you've never known before. And your eyes struggle to adjust to the dark. You become aware of a new sensation, the heat. It's right on the edge of unbearable, hot, searing, intolerable heat. You give anything for a drink, and you try unsuccessfully to push that desire out of your mind. There is thick, choking, miserable. And it's just day two. Day three. At least you think it's day three. It seems as if it has already been forever. You've not been able to sleep. You still can't believe you're here. Where are your friends that you thought you would see? The knowledge that they would be here too had brought some kind of comfort in your lifetime. What is the fun you thought you would have? It isn't at all like you were led to believe. You stumble upon a group of others. You pour out your litany of questions, and as they open their mouths, no words come out. Only the sounds of weeping and wailing. Some of the group don't even try to respond. They gnash their teeth as if some invisible pain. Day four, how you wish you could send a message to those you left behind. You'd warn them about this place. You'd tell them what it's really like so that they would never come here. The thoughts of your loved ones come to a place like that. This is just unbearable. You can't but think back upon the day when you made the decision to come here. You understood that your rejection of Jesus meant that you would spend eternity in hell. But it just didn't seem real or important then. Looking back, you think about how foolish you were to reject God's offer of salvation. You wish you could choose again. You find yourself wishing that your loved ones would choose differently, even though you realize that such a choice means you'll never see them again. Never touch them. Never speak to them. What a horrible realization. And it's only day four. Day five, you've become acutely aware of the absence of any good in this place. There is nothing sacred, nothing holy, nothing of God anywhere to be found. You're amazed at how evil can be. For the first time since your arrival, you begin to sense the great gulf that is indeed fixed between where you are and where God is. The span is beyond your comprehension as you try to realize the degree of distance that will separate you from God and those who choose to serve Him. God is on the other side of that gulf. Loved ones in Christ are on the other side of that gulf. What a lonely realization. And it's only day five. Day six, through darkness, you saw a new face today. A new arrival. He stopped to speak to you. You could see terror in his eyes. He asked questions that you had been asking only days before. You opened your mouth to reply, but all that would come out was the sound of weeping and wailing. The writer goes on, he said, you've just spent your first 6 days in hell. Unfortunately, an unholy, unhappy eternity stretches out before you. And all because you rejected Jesus. If only. Then the writer says, but wait. The fact that you're reading this says you still have a chance. In His mercy, God has given you an opportunity right now to change your eternal itinerary. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hopefully everyone in this room has done so. This offer itinerary doesn't apply to you and I. But does it apply to you and I? I think it should incentivize me and every believer in this room to be more obedient, to be more diligent, to broadcast and to purvey God's message of His free salvation to a lost world. We've already determined from God's word that His will that all 8 billion people on this earth be saved. That's God's will for them. But He's not going to force anybody. But his message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and having that awesome relationship that we have in him is put on us as believers. For the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the baseline of our life is our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship can never, ever, ever, ever be terminated. And for that reason, 1 Thessalonians tells us 5:16, rejoice always. Thank y'all for y'all's kindness and attentiveness, and I hope you have found value in what we've read from God's Word today. And I'll just go right ahead and close in prayer. Dear the Father, we count it a red letter day when we can meet on the first day of the week and we can celebrate your Son, celebrate you, celebrate the Holy Spirit, Lord, to know that the one that was your master craftsman in all of creation, the one that was as one that was brought up with you, the one that was daily your delight, that he was the one that you sent to this earth to pay a debt that he didn't owe. We owed, and no one else could pay. No man could pay. It had to be one, had to be man, but all men are sinners. But yet we solved that problem by sending your very, very best to this earth. And he willingly came, became man just like us without the sin. Never stopped being who he was from eternity, God himself. And the writer in Hebrews says, with joy he endured the cross, despising the shame. He paid that debt. Took that life back 3 days later. He resurrected on that third day. And Lord, he left 40 days later with the promise that where he is, there we may be also. And we thank you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we await your return. Help us to be serious about broadcasting your commission to a lost world. Lord, we pray everyone in this room will leave here today saying it was good to have been here. And we love you, we praise you, thank you for being who you are, and we thank you for all the promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray in. Amen. Thank you.